Before we continue this morning, two type of announcement that I want to make. One is Mrs. Barbara Ravenhaus lost an aunt, I think. I don't know the details of anything about funeral and so on, so we need to remember her in prayer. And last week I also told you to remember Mr. Paul Hill. Please continue to pray for him. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that we have a great God, compassionate and merciful. Father, we know that you have so chosen us to belong to you, and you have given us the privilege to represent you on this planet. You've also commanded us that we should continue to pray, lifting up all men to you. So this morning, Father, we also bring before you Mr. Paul Hill, and we pray that you put your healing hands upon him. We also bring Mrs. Ravenhaus before you, that you strengthen her in the midst of whatever she's facing. In all this, Father, we know that you are the only one that we can turn to in time of problem, difficulty, because you have access to do so. So, Father, we also recognize that you have left us here to be ambassadors, by that we will know your will and be able to carry them out and represent you effectively. We know that we cannot do these things apart from understanding the scriptures. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, in obedience to your instruction that we do so, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand what we hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our study of Dare to be Different. As we continue with this study, we have reached the point that we're examining how God revealed or made Israel to be aware of their uniqueness, how he conveyed that to them. Now, someone may wonder why we have to go back and look at them. Well, for one thing, that's part of the scripture. And secondly, the Bible is very clear about what's already written, according to Romans chapter 14, chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 is something, a passage I've quoted several times, and I will continue to quote it as long as we study. So that if you ever are tempted to think that, well, we shouldn't really be looking at those things, here is another reason you should always go back to it. It says, for everything that was written in the past, that's referring to the Old Testament, was written to teach us. So that's why it's important for us to go back and look at how God wanted these people to make themselves, to show that they are unique. Then, of course, it says, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we look forward because of what God has done in the past, that yes, what he promised us is going to do. And so since we are being challenged as believers, that we ought to be different, we ought to dare to be different, then it is important to see how the Lord revealed that to his first covenant people, the people of Israel. We are his covenant people in the new covenant. But those in the old covenant, here is the way he conveyed that sense to them, that they ought to be different. So last week we have begun to look at two ways in which he showed that to them. The first one, if you recall, was worship. How Israel should worship. And definitely we looked at the instruction where the Lord doesn't want them to be involved in idolatry like all the other nations around them. So that's one thing. And also he specified where and how they are to worship him, contrary to those who were surrounding nations to Israel. The second thing that we started with is the dietary laws. The dietary laws. And that, again, is designed to show that Israel is unique. And I gave you an illustration. It will keep them from associating with certain, with the Gentiles, really, because of the fear of eating their food. And in that way, even though when you look at it from a perspective today, it doesn't seem to hold much impact, but it did in the ancient world. And people knew it, that, well, if a person would do in certain things, well, he must be a Jew, or she must be a Jew, a Jewish. So the thing is, these are ways that the Lord had given to Israel to show that they are unique. And we ended by saying, yes, while food is not much for us today because every food is clean, the point remains that the moral issue of being distinct through holiness remains with us. So then that brings us to the third area in which the Lord taught Israel to be unique. Now this has to do with clothing. Clothing. What you wear, clothing. See, many believers today do not think much about clothing as that important, or as having anything or any relevance towards a person's spiritual life or standing with God. Many believing, especially ladies, they don't think in those terms. Many don't think in those terms. They don't think it has any relevance for anything. Furthermore, we rarely think in terms of clothing as that which distinguishes the sexes. Especially since the first appearance in print of the word unisex in June 21, 1968 edition of Life magazine that praised unisex clothing as, quote, good fashion as well as good fun. Now this view really contradicts how God views clothing among the sexes. Therefore, so that Israel will continue to show that they are unique people of God, a unique group of people, the Lord forbade cross-dressing in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. He reads, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Now the phrase men's clothing is translated from a Hebrew phrase or expression that literally means, if we translate it the way it is in the Hebrew, it would be vessels of a man. Now the men's clothing literally means vessels of a man, which according to the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domain, this refers to the garments that are the social markers for a man. Garments for social markers that this person is a man. Now in the ancient world, clothing was used not only to indicate one's social status, but also to show one's gender. For example, among the Orient, a distinctive article of clothing for women was the veil. All women except maids and those in low condition of our lives, such as prostitution. Except for this, all women wore a veil practically all the time, with few exceptions, such as when they were in the presence of servants and when they were traveling. Now, even in case of traveling, a woman lays her veil aside momentarily, but will quickly pick it up and put it back on the sight of a man. Now, Rebecca's action as she approached her will-be husband Isaac proved this point, in that she put back her veil that she had removed as she was traveling, as we can read from Genesis chapter 24, verses 64 and 65. Genesis chapter 24, verses 64 through 65. It reads, Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He's my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Now, there was certainly a clear effort to make a distinction between the clothing of men from that of women. Now, this distinction in clothing is described in the words quoted by Wright in his book, Manners and Customs of the Bible Lands, page 98. And I'll quote him. Here was what he has to say about the ancient dressing. Quoting, "The dress of women was different in detail rather than in kind. They too wore tunic and cloak. We may suppose that in every case, their dress was a little more elaborate. Now, doubtless, they wore longer tunics, larger mantles than their menfolk. And if they did, they may be said to have had the right to them. For they generally made not only their own clothes, but those of their lord." In other words, even though they may wear the same kind of tunic, but the way the women's clothing were made was so distinct that you can see from afar off that, yes, that's person going there. Even if you see from the back and then nothing else, you can tell that's a woman's clothes, and the woman must be going there. So be that as it may, though, the Lord, through Moses, instructed the Israelites to be sure that men do not dress like women. Now, obviously, there is more to this instruction than merely a statement about fashion. We are saying that there are probably several reasons for this instruction about clothing. God does not want to blur the distinction between male and female. So this instruction is intended to prohibit the practice of transvestitism, which is a deviant sexual behavior in which a person adopts the dress and the behavior of the opposite sex. Now, prohibition of transvestitism is probably to ward off any tendency towards homosexuality that is forbidden in the laws, we're going to see in a little bit in Leviticus 18, verse 22. We'll get there later on. Furthermore, some of the Israel's neighbors would tolerate blurring of gender distinctions under certain conditions. For example, an Assyrian wisdom text describes a dialogue between husband and wife who propose to exchange their clothing, thereby assuming each other's gender roles. So we know that that kind of thing, at least you find it among the pagans. We also know that there are Hittite texts that describe situations where clothing was used in magical rites to influence, at least the way they thought, one's sexual status or to alter the gender status of an enemy. And they believed that they could do all that by clothing. In fact, that's been, of course, with all the magical and so on. So, in fact, there seems to be a practice among some in the ancient world to humiliate the conquered people by putting on women's clothing on the men. See, that was a sign that you have been conquered. We are humiliating you. So you put on women's clothes because you're nothing but women. See, it's a humiliation. Now, God really will not tolerate any attempt to blur gender distinction, since he created male and female to be unique and distinct from each other. Now, there are roles that God has given in creation. And for most part, they all but disappeared now. No wonder we're having so much problem too. Now, so, that's probably the first reason. Another possible reason is that cross-dressing was associated with worship of pagan gods. That's another reason. Still, another reason will be to discourage sexual immorality. See, a man could easily disguise himself as a woman in order to go to be with a woman and commit adultery. So, by not permitting cross-dressing, then it will make such an attempt very difficult, because you can easily spot a man in the midst of women. Well, a man walking along with a woman, you can easily distinguish that. So, what we're saying is, activities of these three reasons, transvesticism, worship of idols, and sexual sins, were abhorrent to God, or abominations to him. So we can understand why he will forbid cross-dressing. Now, we have stated some possible reasons for this instruction concerning clothing, but the main point is that Israel should show themselves to be unique from their neighbors. That's all the Lord is putting to them. Now, it is true that there are some spiritual principles behind this instruction, but the mere physical observance sets Israel apart from their hidden neighbors. In other words, when the neighbors see that the Israelite men never cross-dress, as some of their men will do, that will immediately, although it's a physical thing, will show, yes, these people are different from we are. Now, we Christians should, of course, endeavor also bear our own clothing to be distinct from unbelievers. Now, I realize that many Christians do not think that their attire has anything to do with the spiritual life, but it does. As everything we do on this planet, in one way or the other, it's a commentary of our spiritual life, or what's inside the soul. You see, on the one hand, the instruction to Israel is practically dismissed by many Christians today because they say, well, they are not under the law. Now, it seems to me that unless there is a clear instruction or a clear statement in the New Testament that implies that a given moral instruction no longer applies to the church, that one ought to be careful in dismissing any moral instruction of the law, especially in the light of what the Holy Spirit says about the scripture that we quoted last week, and will continue to quote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which simply reads, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Not some scripture, all scripture, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, that's one extreme. Those who say, yeah, well, it's in the Old Testament, we don't need to be bothered about it. On the other hand, there are those who pay any attention to this passage of Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 become superstitious about it, in that they dictate the manner their women should dress both in public and privately, while ignoring, really, the spiritual realities of the instruction given to Israel. Now, the correct approach to this instruction is to take the instruction in such a manner that both the literal instruction and the spiritual reason behind it are maintained. That would be the correct approach. In other words, we mean that Christians should dress in such a way as to show that they are unique people of God, not by any prescribed mode of dressing, but by dressing in a modest manner, as the Holy Spirit actually demands of believing women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. First Timothy. Now, you know, those who say, well, that Deuteronomy, we don't mind about it, but here we have something in the New Testament that still has to deal with some kind of instruction about clothing. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. So in any case though, the point is that God instructed Israel to be unique by the way they dressed in order to show they are different. Therefore, we Christians ought to be distinguished from unbelievers in the manner we dress, so long as our dressing reflects our soul condition. I can almost assure you that for almost every woman, sooner or later, the way she dresses reflects what's going on inside her soul, whether she wants to admit it or not. And the same thing, to an extent, men being who they are too. In effect, we are free to dress in certain ways, but one thing that we have to be careful is we have to be free of lust and pride. Then if we are free of those things, our dressing should reflect that. Now let me elaborate what I'm saying. A woman, for example, should dress herself by asking series of questions. These questions will be something she does in almost like in a speed of lightning in her soul as she's getting ready to dress. She has to have asked herself this kind of question. Well, what I'm about to do now, is it to impress or attract someone? Am I doing it to belong? Am I doing it to show off anything or even my wealth? Am I doing it to cover my nakedness. Am I doing it to reflect God's glory? That is his character. To reflect that I am the daughter of the King of Kings. Am I doing it to be decent? Now, how you answer these questions should guide you, determine if you dress yourself to dare to be different with the spirit of decency. Furthermore, it is not only that we should dress modestly, but we should strive never to blur God's order that requires distinguishing men from women. We should constantly or consistently be separate from the world around us. Now, all we see from the ancient world and things we know is not necessarily the kind as much as in the details. Like today, you know, men and women wear slacks and pants and so on and so forth. But, you know, there's always a difference in the way they make some of this. So that's one area that Israel was given to make them know they're different and should distinguish themselves with clothing. And who would have thought about that? Left on us, we wouldn't think it's important. Except, as I have explained it, that many times when people dress, their condition of their soul is reflected in what they are wearing. Now, another area, so we move from clothing to the next one. The next area that God wants Israel to show that they are distinct from the rest of the neighbors is in marriage and alliances. Marriage and alliances. I mean, of course, we're going to speak eventually about marriage when it comes to believers, but I'm just giving you, we're focusing on how God did this with Israel. So then another area in which Israel is to indicate that they are unique people of God is with respect to marriage and alliances. For this reason, it is for this reason that the Lord commanded Israel not to enter into alliances and or marriages with the pagan nations that surround them, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and rise up before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the last anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Notice what I'm going to make. Notice what it says. It didn't say they will turn their daughters from following me, say their sons. Isn't there a reason for that? Well, we'll see. Now, the prohibition of intermarriage between Israel and their pagan neighbors is spiritual, not physical. By this, I mean that the Lord did not forbid marriage because their neighbors look different or have different culture per se. No, the reason is spiritual. It's a spiritual one, in that God does not want his people to be drawn into idolatry by their wives. It's this reason that's given in the first clause of, look at verse 4 again. It says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So, you know, sometimes people don't recognize it. Now it takes first of all, it takes a very strong man to recognize it and to know what to do. Women are very powerful. Now, it means something, and they're not, and well, if you don't recognize it, they already had you in your pocket. They are very powerful. So it takes a very strong man to know that, to admit that. And then, if you admit it, that's when you can do something about it. But as long as you're not saying it, you're in trouble. See, what happens is, a woman has a way to get a man do what she wants. Men don't normally do that, except being violent in many cases. But the woman knows how. That's part of her makeup. Where she can get you to do things, either by nagging you, or giving you a silent treatment. It's part of her makeup. I'm not excusing it. I'm just telling you, that's part of what she deals with. So that's why the men are being warned. And we're going to see an example how that works out. So the Lord wants Israel to remain unique because they are in a covenant relationship with him. Now authorities tell us that in the Hittite documents of this period, certain cities were designated temple cities and accorded special privileges. You know, they would take certain cities and they, you know, give them unique privileges and so on. Now, in order to protect those privileges, the inhabitants of the city were prohibited from marrying outside that community. That's when among the pagans. But here, it is not really the priestly family of Israel, but all Israel were banned from intermarrying with other nations. So the ban was not only to guard against idolatry, but also to protect the privileges of the covenant of Israel with God. There are privileges for being in that covenant relationship with God. Now, if they get themselves involved with pagan, those who are unbelievers, they're going to be sharing some of those privileges. That's what one thing the Lord is trying to provide, prevent. Now, unbelievers are not to enjoy the privileges that God gave to Israel. Now, Israel, of course, did not obey this instruction. So the Lord punished them by now driving out completely the Canaanites, as we read in Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is what it reads. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now look at what God's response. Now therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now needless to tell you, this judgment continues to the present day, because had Israel succeeded in doing that, what we have in the Middle East, as they call it, will not be there now. So, Israel violated that, and they had to pay for it. Now, on an individual basis, we can see this violation with the second powerful king of Israel, King Solomon. He also violated this instruction against foreign alliances and marriages, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. Verses 1 through 6. Here we see the example of violation of that instruction. Now here by a powerful person, the king. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives, look at that, and his wives led him astray. Now, how did I, remember what I said about the woman being powerful? How do you suppose this woman led him astray? See, he was trying to please them. Now, this is something which men don't understand. That you don't appease a woman. You love her, but you don't appease her. Once you start appeasing her, you are laying down dangerous ground for yourself. And it's going to kill you. And I mean, literally, it's going to make your life miserable. You love her, but you don't appease. That is to say, you don't do something to appease. You do something because that is the correct thing to do. But when she comes up with something that is inconsistent with the truth, you don't go along with it. Because all it takes is one compromise and you're done. From then on, you're in trouble. So that's what happened here. I believe they nagged him a little bit. And so what did he do? He started building small temples for their wives. For their wives, to please them. And what do you think that happened to him? Look at verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Because his father, though he was polygamous, did not marry from outside Israel. He followed, verse 5, he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable gods of the Amorites. How did that wind up in Israel? Because these women brought them, that's one, and Solomon helped to build a little shrine for them, to make them happy. That's like his compromise. And look at what it cost him. So, verse 6 says, so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the law completely, as David his father had done. Now it is this failure of Solomon that led to the split of Israel into two kingdoms. So the point we really seek to emphasize is that God's instruction to Israel not to enter into alliance and or marriage with these pagans is based on Israel's spiritual uniqueness. That's the principle. So, we can tell that this is the case because the Lord was not even pleased to see any kind of alliance between any king that worships him and any king in idolatry within Israel. Because when the kingdom split, the northern kingdom, a whole lot of them, their kings were just involved in idolatry. And God wasn't pleased to see any kind of alliance between those two. Now, this was demonstrated in the time of King Jehoshaphat, who, as true worshiper of the Lord, entered into alliance by marriage with the evil king of Israel, Ahab, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Second Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 1. Second Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 1 reads, "Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor." And look at the next clause. "And he allied himself with Ahab by marriage." Now, here's what I explained to you before. If the prohibition against marriage with the neighboring nations was based on anything physical other than the spiritual, this passage will make no sense. Because Ahab is king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So they're the same people. So that is the issue. It's not whether they are of different culture or whatever it is. They are the same people. The issue is the spiritual. And that should always be an issue in marriage at all times. Now the Lord was, well, certainly not pleased by this alliance. For you see, when Jehoshaphat tried to help Ahab in his war, the Lord rebuked the king after he returned home from trying to help Ahab. In fact, the Lord was gracious. He came, you know, the king came close to being killed, but you know, the Lord just let him know how dangerous what he was doing with, dealing with was. But somehow the Lord let him get out. And so after that, look at what we now read regarding what happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, while you are ready. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Verse 19 reads, "When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem." Now, I want us to stop for a minute here. Look at what happens is, there are a lot of things that happen to us, we are not able to link them up with our spiritual life. This king has, as we say, narrowly escaped from death in the battlefield. And he probably would have not connected it. That is because of his false alliance. His alliance with the king of the northern kingdom. He probably would not have connected that. Just as, like I explained many, many times, a lot of things happen to us. We chuck them off with something else. We never go back and look at deeply and say, what's in my spiritual life? I don't get me right. I mean, everything on this planet happens to you, happens because you've sinned. It just can be the Lord is trying to communicate something that has nothing to do with sin. But it has a spiritual connotation. Now, look at verse 2 then. So what, this is what the Lord did. "Jehu, the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?'" See, that's why he nearly died in the battlefield. But the Lord, you know, his grace wasn't his time anyway from his plan. So he didn't make a connection as to why he even came that close. And that's why this prophet is doing. "Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you. For you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." Now that's interesting. This is something that all of us should be aware of. Yes, we may be You know, in many areas in our lives as believers, we're seeking the Lord. But there may be that just one narrow area where we get blind. Because this man, he's seeking the Lord. But for some reason, either through ignorance, he didn't know, he was not supposed to ally himself with somebody who is against God. In other words, he probably, who knows, I'm not sure, but he may have heard that and say, well, the Lord was talking about the pagans. But this is our countryman. They are not a countryman if their spiritual life is not the same as yours. Yeah, you live physically in the same place, but that doesn't make it so. So then apparently, what I'm saying is that King Jehoshaphat probably did not understand that he should have followed the instruction of not having any alliance with someone that has the potential of leading one astray spiritually. See, he didn't, you know, what I'm saying is, even after this prophet came to him, he didn't really get it. Is that strange to us? Is that general story for most of us? Many, many times we hear it, we really don't get it. So we keep doing the same thing. So what did he do? So he went into an alliance with King Ahaziah. Now, so he's not a kingdom king. And that caused him greatly in his business ventures. As we read still in 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 20, verse 37. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 37. He reads, Eleazar, son of Dodhavahu of Marasheha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. See, he went into what we may call a business venture on equal footing with an unbelieving king. Look at what happened. The next thing is, the ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. In other words, both of them got together, brought all their resources, and became a team. Now, it doesn't mean you don't do business with an unbeliever. It just means you don't team up to form something with an unbeliever. So, they did. And look at what he did. He spent all that money, built all that expensive ship, and loaded it with things they're going to export and bring import. And what did God do? Destroy the ship. So he didn't learn the first time the easier way. Well, both of them were really hard. He escaped with his life, as we say. He didn't get it. And so now, God has to put him again where he was. So a lot of time you know that, you know, if you want to hurt people, go to their pocket book and they really get it. Sometimes, as long as you don't touch them that way, it's just different. But once it gets to that point, you see people react differently. So that's what the Lord did here. So the point remains that the Lord wanted Israel not to enter into alliances and all marriages with their pagan neighbors because of their spiritual uniqueness. That is the issue. So that's the third area. Another area that Israel was supposed to show that they are unique is what I call avoidance of practices of the pagan. Avoidance of the practices of the pagan. That's the next area. Now the uniqueness of the people of Israel is so that they are not to get involved in the many practices of the pagans around them, which are contrary to God's will. Therefore, there is a clear instruction that Israel should not be involved in these practices. As we read beginning first in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3. He reads, You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Now the word do not follow their practices is literally, do not walk by their statutes. This is because the word follow is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to walk or to travel, to go. But in the context, it means to behave, conduct, or live. While the word practices of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that can mean a clear communication or communicated prescription of what one should do. That is, regulation, ordinance, decree, or statutes. But in the context, it means a more or less fixed behavior generally accepted within a given location. So hence the word could mean custom or tradition. Thus, the last command to Israel is that they should not follow the accepted customs or behaviors of the pagans that are contrary to the will of God. And of course, you know, that's why many of us as Christians are having problems. There are a lot of established practices in this country that have no root in the scripture. But most of us, even when it's been pointed out to us, we still go back right to them. Because it's hard for us to get out of it. Well, so the Lord commands to Israel is simply that they should not then follow these accepted customs or behaviors. So what are they? What are these practices and customs? Now there are several of these practices mentioned in the scripture, but we'll mention a few of these just to give you a flavor of what God expected of them. Now a first practice of the pagans the Israelites are to avoid has to do with occultism. Occultism, as they say. Now, the prohibition in occultism is clearly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13. It reads, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations here. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Now it may not really be clear to some that this passage is a prohibition against involvement in the occult. Until we understand what occult consists of in the modern time. Now the best explanation or explanation of faith is given in the Dictionary of Christianity in America. And it has this to say, and I quote, regarding occultism, this is what it has to say. The occult refers to those practices and beliefs dealing with supernatural influences, agencies, or phenomena which are concealed or hidden from the masses and are available only to the initiated, in quote. The occult is best understood as religion, since its subject matter lies in the realm of the paranormal, powers that exceed normal human expectations, and the supernatural, that which is beyond the natural, beyond the realm of normal human experience. And because its main goals pertain to the discovery of ultimate meaning, most scholars include under the rubric of the occult such phenomena as clairvoyance, telepathy, precognition, psychokinesis, alchemy, divination, dancing, sorcery, necromancy, astrology, spiritualism, and mediumship, samistry, tarot card reading, numerology, crystal gazing, the second sight, phantoms and apparitions, poltergeist activity, lycanthropy, vampirism, voodoo, shamanism, satanism, demonology, exorcism, witchcraft, mysticism, faith healing, and the New Age movement. End of quote. This is what they add and call the occult. So this definition of the occult certainly deals with the practices prohibited in Deuteronomy 18 that we just read. For example, divination is prohibited. Divination is a pagan process of obtaining secret knowledge, especially that which relates to the future, through signs, omens, and supernatural powers that belong exclusively to a special class of persons. Because the goal of divination is particularly geared towards knowledge of the future, then it is really a pagan counterpart of prophecy. Now, the practice of divination is universal in that there is no culture that does not have it. Now, in the time of the apostles, we have records of individuals that made a living off of this craft. Simon Magus practiced some of the activities of the occult according to Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 10 reads, "Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is a divine power known as the Great Power.'" So that was an example. Now, the slave girl in Philippi that the Apostle Paul exercised demon from practiced a form of divination, as implied since we're still in Acts. Look at chapter 16, verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16. It reads, "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her own for her owners by fortune telling." So the Lord knew that his people, Israel, will want to know certain facts about the future, such as the outcomes of wars. So he provided them with prophets or seers that they could consult in such instances, as implied in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. And I think that's where we begin after break.